This is the Word of God found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Last Sunday I started preaching from the Articles of Faith of Union Church, and I'd like to continue doing that. Last Sunday I was preaching on Articles 1 and 2. The first article of faith of this church is, "We believe in one true and living God and Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And yet there are not three gods, but one God." We spoke about the three in one God and the abundant evidence of his existence and his power, just taking a little bit of evidence with the little time that we had. And then Article 2 said, "We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and are the only rule of faith and practice." And we spent a little time examining some of the evidence, not only within the Bible, but external to the Bible, in the world, in science, archaeology, the honesty of the authors, the fulfillment of prophecy, many things that are external. And I only took a few of those. There are many more evidences that the Bible indeed could not have been written by mere men, but was inspired by the living God and tells the future before it happens, changes lives, anticipates progress and discovery that we've only begun to catch up with in the 21st century, and that it is indeed the inspired Word of God, infallible and without error. Sometimes people say, well, it was inspired originally, but you know, in putting the Bible together, that is assembling the books we call the Bible, the 39 in the Old Testament, the 22, the 27 in the New Testament, a lot of things fell through the crack. And then there's been a lot of translations, and so things. So what we've got now probably isn't the inspired Word of God. Let me challenge that notion, both external to the Bible and internal to the Bible. Externally, do you think that God, who loves his people, would inspire his word in order to give them a guide and nourishment to their souls and to tell what is his pleasure and then not keep it for them? That's not very logical, is it? It would be like you saving and saving and getting a great gift for one of your children. Say it was an adult child and you bought him a sports car, and it was just a beautiful sport car, and then you say, okay, I paid for this, it's his, it's just right, and then you hire somebody off the street and give them the keys and say, here, show up at this address at such and such a time to deliver this car and I'll pay you $100. Would you do that? Or would you put guarantees that that car would arrive in the driveway of your adult child? It would be silly to pay tens of thousands of dollars for a nice car and then just kind of let its delivery and its transportation just be thrown to the wind. Same thing, God wouldn't inspire his word and then not keep it. And the Bible testifies to this. Psalm 12, verse 7, I believe it is, says that the word of the Lord is a pure word. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth seven times. We read the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, where he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." We read where the man is like unto the flower of the field, and the glory of man passes away like the grass, but the word of the Lord shall abide forever. Over and over again, we see not only the logic, but we see the testimony of Scripture itself that God is not going to suffer his word to pass away, but he's preserved it. In the English language, I've found there are many translations, but there are many reasons why I found that this translation we use here, the King James authorized version, is the best of those for many reasons. Not only would the Lord keep his word, but he said he was going to keep it in the church. He calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. And as you come along and see which original Hebrew and Greek has been used in the church throughout the ages, it's the translation of the Hebrew known as the Masoretic Hebrew and the translation of the Greek, the New Testament, called the Byzantine Greek. And that has survived through the ages. And a lot of the other English translations are translated from different originals, but one of the few commonly used Bibles translated from the originals used in the church throughout the ages, from the early first century church until even now, is the King James Version, translated from the Textus Receptus, from the Masoretic Hebrew and the Byzantine Greek. I spoke of these two articles of faith up front again for this reason. As we talk about the further articles of faith, I'd like you to give me Article 1 and Article 2, that there is one true and living God, that he is three in one, that he's almighty, all-knowing, present wherever he wants to be, and that this Bible here on the pulpit is the Word of God. If you're still in doubt, still like to talk about it, I would welcome further conversations. In fact, a little 45-minute sermon is not really sufficient to establish that beyond doubt. And so I would welcome further conversations. But for now, I would like you to give me the basis that you do so often when I try to preach, and that is, this word is inspired of God and infallible, and we'll assume its accuracy for the rest of the articles of faith as we discuss them. It's kind of like geometry in a way. Those of you that remember your high school geometry, you've got axioms, or sometimes they're called postulates, and then you have further results that you prove from those axioms or postulates. There are lemmas and theorems and corollaries. Some of y'all remember that. But if you remember how it worked, the axioms and postulates, you didn't prove those. You took those as given. You took them as given. And then you went ahead to use those axioms and postulates to prove the lemmas, the theorems, and the corollaries, many of which have a lot of practical application in our lives when we build buildings and bridges and airplanes and electrical circuits. And I compare that similarly to what I'm saying now. Having looked at evidence external and internal to the Bible that God is the three-in-one, only true and living God, and that this word is indeed his word, I would like to keep that as a given right now, and then use that as the basis of these further claims about what God is like, what he's done, and what it means to us today. So now I'd like to move to the third and fourth articles of faith. And let me say about these articles of faith, these are beliefs that are important to Union Church. And I don't know when these articles were set down. Union Church was established sometime between 1826 and 1829. So we are carrying on a heritage that is more than 175 years old in this nation now. And yet the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is over 2,000 years old. And I don't know when these articles of faith were set down, but they've been published in minutes when we get together with sister churches in the Little River group. Most every year we publish minutes. And when we hosted the Little River Association back in 2015, we published them again with the scriptural reference. What I've done is taken those same articles of faith that this church has held and stood for so long, and typed them out, and not just put the scriptural references, but I put the scripture verses themselves. And that's what I have handed out here before the meeting. So you can look at them as we look at them together. Article of faith number 3 is a sad one, but it's a true one. And it's definitely taught in the scripture. Listen to it. We believe in the fall of Adam and the imputation of sin to his posterity, in the corruption of human nature and the impotency of man to recover himself by his own will and ability. You probably understand that sentence just entirely, but let me give it to you in other words. We believe that Adam fell from his innocence and goodness when he disobeyed God and took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And that, it says, and the imputation of sin to his posterity, that when Adam fell, the entire human race fell with him, because the entire human race is but the biological continuation and extension of that man Adam. Because Adam begat children, and those children begat grandchildren, and those grandchildren begat great-grandchildren, and so on generation after generation for about more than 6,000 years. And here we are today, the biological descendants of that man Adam and the first woman whom he named Eve. And when he sinned and fell in sin, through the transmission of his seed in order to beget children, that sin continued generation after generation. And so in the entire human race, among those born of women, there has only been one human being, one individual, and this is getting to a later article of faith, but let me just say it. There's only been one human being that has been conceived and then later born, but has been conceived without sin. And he was born of a virgin. And that was necessary. That was not just a sign to establish that he was the Son of God. It was actually necessary in order for him not to be conceived a sinner like we are. So we believe in the fall of Adam. Adam disobeyed God and fell. And the imputation of sin to his posterity, that it's all that come from Adam, also fell in sin. In the corruption of human nature, that is the very nature of humanity as conceived naturally and born naturally as extensions of Adam, are totally corrupt, that they are apart from God and his holiness and righteousness. And the impotency of man to recover himself by his own will and ability, that man cannot get out of this corruption and out of this sin and out of this death by his own will, that is his desire, or his own ability, that is his own power. And I hope that's clear. That's something that Union Church believes, that Adam fell, and in Adam the whole human race fell, and didn't fall into just spiritual sickness where somebody could make a choice or do a good deed and get out of that spiritual sickness, but rather fell into death in trespasses and sins that caused the whole human race by in and of itself to be unable to recover itself, or even help God, or even allow God to recover it. It's going to have to be all of God. So that's the first article of faith. Look at the scriptures that are cited here to support it, and then let's look at some additional ones. One is Psalms 51, verse 5. David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is not talking about that David's mother was a sinner when she conceived David. She was married to his father Jesse. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. God looks upon the marriage of a man and a woman. They're faithful to one another and calls it honorable. And so David's mother and his dad named Jesse, they were honorable in begetting and conceiving David. So what does he mean, "In sin did my mother conceive me"? That is, David was a sinner himself from the moment of conception. And what David writes about himself is true of the entire human race, except for that one individual who was born of a virgin. We are conceived in sin. Then the second cited scripture given here is in Romans 5, verse 12, and then verses 18 and 19. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then if we go to verses 18 and 19, it says, "Therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So there it established it. We said we believe in the fall of Adam and the imputation of sin to his posterity. Verse 12 says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." There's a scripture to establish that belief. We believe that death and sin passed upon all men, and that they come into that nature of sin and corruption at the moment of conception. Then the one that we just read as a text, verse 3, Paul starts that off by writing, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That is our nature, the children of God's anger. Human beings that don't deserve anything from God. Let me give you a few more in addition to that. One is found in the book of Romans chapter 3. And you've heard me quote at it or read it many times. But listen to this description the Holy Spirit gives the Apostle Paul of humanity. Starting with verse 10, Romans 3 starting with verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's a terrible characterization of the human race, isn't it? It says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, and then it ends up, there's no fear of God before their eyes. How bad off is the human race by nature? Dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Now, what do I mean by dead in trespasses and sins? Does that mean you can't walk or talk or know how to start a fire or start a CD or write a letter? No. People can do all those things. It's a natural ability of a human being. But dead in trespasses and sins means as far as doing anything to please God, whether it's a work of love or whether it's a work of faith or whether it's belief in God, or accepting an offer of salvation, man cannot do it. He's dead in that regard in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? It would be just like me saying to the folks' bodies buried in the cemetery, if you will take the first step, I'll bring you the rest of the way to the lunchroom. They can't take that first step. And so the whole human race is that there's none that's good. No, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeketh after God. And at this point, you might be saying, now, wait a minute. I know folks that are good. I know folks that love others. I know folks that love God. I know folks that have shown me kindness and mercy. And you know, that is true. I have the same experience and I read about them in the Bible. Do you know why those folks do that? It's because they have been changed by God, by His grace. Now that's a later article of faith, and I don't expect to get to that one today. But if you meet somebody that loves or truly shows you mercy and kindness, that's because they have a nature that goes beyond their original human nature. They've got a nature that is not dead in trespasses and sins because God has made a miraculous change in them. But if you want to know what human nature is like without the new birth, without the miraculous change that God makes in the hearts of people, this is the way the human being is. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't understand. He doesn't seek after God. And the fear of God is not before his eyes. What can a dead man do? Let me just go to red letters, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish that. You know, people, all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired and infallible. A lot of folks say, well, show it to me in the red letters, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the red letters. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verses 39 and 40, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. Man by nature is not willing to come to the Savior. He doesn't have the desire nor the willingness. Now let's go one chapter further in John chapter 6, and it's stronger than he just will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 6, again, red letters, verse 44. Let me start with verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Verse 44, listen. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now he says it again later on here in verse 65. And he said, this is the Lord, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. You see how strong that is? The Lord says, ye will not come unto me that you might have life. And then twice in chapter 6, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him, or except it were given to him of my Father. Let me tell you, if the Father draws somebody, he's going to finish that drawing. Paul wrote this, being confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's given to you, that means you're given to him. And the Lord Jesus said here, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So he's begun a work in you. And I will raise him up at the last day. That means he's going to perform it till the day of the resurrection. If the Father starts to draw a human being, he will draw him all the way to glory on the day of the resurrection. Now these are just part of the scriptures that support this belief. And I can give you more because they're throughout the Bible. But I hope these are sufficient, the ones that are cited here and the ones that I've mentioned additionally, to show that the Bible says that man by nature, unless God by grace makes a miraculous change, Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins because of the fall of Adam, and he will not come to the Lord, and he cannot come to the Lord and accept the Lord do something marvelous and gracious. The entire human race would be destroyed in the lake of fire at the day of judgment. None of us deserve eternal life. None of us deserve a chance. None of us deserve God's grace or His mercy or His love. None of us do. Anything we receive, no matter how hard it is in this life, that's better than the lake of fire, is just mercy. That's pretty grim, isn't it? That's pretty sad. That's the bad news. That's the first part of my text. Ye hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. That means dead. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. This is a fallen world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he still works in bad people now. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All we deserve in our human nature by our choices, our dreams, our words, and our deeds is God's wrath. That's all we deserve. But that wasn't the end of the text. That was just the first three verses. Listen to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That portion moves us into the fourth article of faith. Let's read it. We believe in the everlasting love of God for His people, and the eternal election of a definite number of the human race to grace and glory. And there was a covenant of grace and redemption between the Father and Son before the world began, in which their salvation is secure, and that they in particular are redeemed. So Union Church believes in the everlasting love of God. Now that's simple to understand. We believe that God's love lasts forever. We don't believe that He just kind of throws a general love out there because He just kind of wants to make love available. And if you meet the religious condition, then that love continues on into heaven. But if you don't, He casts you from His presence and destroys you from His presence forever. We don't believe that. We believe that once God sets His love on one of His creatures, that love lasts forever, and that He can never be separated. He will never separate Himself from that creature that He loves. We believe that God's love is everlasting. That's an unusual belief, even among Bible-believing Christians. Most all of the other Christians, I'll say 99% at least, hold the principle that God loves you. But if you don't meet this condition, if you don't join this church, if you don't do this act, if you don't believe this truth, if you don't have this experience, then God is going to terminate His love for you at the point of physical death, and at the judgment He's going to cast you away forever. We don't believe that. We believe that God's love goes on and on forever, and that He will never terminate His love for an individual. We believe in the everlasting love of God for His people and the eternal election of a definite number of the human race to grace and glory. That is, God doesn't just love the whole human race in general. He loves particular individuals, a definite number. He knows the number, but it's a number bigger than we can number. He knows the number, and he loves those people, and that's all he loves. He doesn't love the rest of them. And he sets his love upon them. Now, we believe that that number is a huge number, because where grace did abound, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The wicked are cast into a lake of fire, but the children of God are as the sand upon the seashore. We believe that God has redeemed and loved a number that no man can number. They're compared to the stars of the sky. And so we believe in the everlasting love of God for his people and the eternal election. That means a choice of a definite number of the human race to grace and glory. And there was a covenant of grace and redemption between the Father and Son before the world began. Paul, in the book of Titus, writes, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." I've mentioned it before, but if this is before the world began, before creation, and he promised it, who's he promising it to? To himself. Between God the Father, God the Son, and later on we find God the Holy Spirit, that God would choose a people and give them to God the Son. God the Father would choose a people and give them to his Son. God the Son would come to earth and pay for their sins in redemption. That's a later article of faith. And that God the Holy Spirit would come and do that marvelous work of changing those people so that they're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, unable to love, unable to come to Christ, unable to do that which is good, unable to show mercy and kindness to others. But God would so fundamentally change them that he would call it a new birth, and that they would have love in their heart because he loved them first. And so there was a covenant of grace and redemption between the Father and Son before the world began, in which their salvation is secure and that they in particular are redeemed. It's definite number of individuals that God knows by name, and he knows all their sins. Those are the ones that he's chosen in election and given unto Jesus Christ the Son in order to redeem on the cross. And that's what we believe. Some folks will say, well, now, isn't God's election, his choice of a people, based on what he saw they would do, since he sees the future and he knows all things and he's omniscient? He saw that they would accept him, or they would do good, or they would meet whatever condition, and then he chose them based on what he foresaw that they would choose to do. No, that's not what it means at all. Romans chapter 9, we read this word here, "For he saith to Moses," this is Romans 9, 15 and 16, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." You see, if God had looked down through the future and seen who would do right or choose right, it would have been if he looked down in the future and saw that you'd make the right choice, then salvation would be of him that willeth, because it'd be based on your choice foreseen. If he looked down through the future and saw that you would do good deeds and saved you on that basis, it was based on you that ran, him that runneth. God didn't base it on foreseen or accomplished works. Let me give you an example. Suppose I go to Wendy's and I'm going to order combination number one. Before they give me that hamburger and french fries and that drink, they're going to require me to pay. I'm either going to have to come out with cash or my credit card. So before I ever get a hamburger, let's say I pay in cash. I pull out however many dollars it is, $6 or $7, and I give it to that cashier. So far, I haven't gotten anything. Would it be right of that cashier or anybody looking at that to say, you know what? He just, by his own grace and generosity, gave that cashier $7. Well, of course not. I give them $7 anticipating that that cashier's going to bring me out a hamburger. There's something understood that they're going to do in the future. And that $7 is not grace. It's something done in expectation of a future action. And that's why when we look at election and God's grace, God doesn't extend grace and choose people based on what he sees they will do. That's almost like paying for that hamburger. He's looking for a choice or a deed that they will do in the future. That's not grace. Grace means God looked in the future, and if he doesn't redeem them and regenerate them and completely change their nature, that means they're never going to choose him. They're never going to do that which is good. And yet he loves them and gives them that grace, not because of a foreseen choice or work, but in spite of their corruption and sin. Grace is not based upon our choices or our works that are done or foreseen. It's based on God's own holy character and divine purpose. And that needs to be understood. Let's look at the scriptures given in support of this. One's in the Old Testament. First one, well, several in the Old Testament. But here's the first one, 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. David is saying this prior to his death in some of his final words. He says, although my house be not so with God. He wrote about what a just ruler would be like. And he says, I realize my family's not that way. We're not the kind of just rulers we should be. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. That covenant is a covenant of salvation God has made with David, even though David is not just or worthy of God's grace. And it is a sure covenant, and it's ordered, and it doesn't grow. It's right there, particular, defined covenant that God made with David. Now here's a proof of God's love being everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Remember the words of Jesus Christ? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. John 18:9. The Lord Jesus Christ had defended his disciples there, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The him under consideration is Jesus Christ. Some people interpret that verse this way. The Lord chose a way of salvation in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you can get yourself into Jesus Christ, then he's the way of salvation and you'll have salvation. That's not what that verse says, though. It says, according as he has chosen us. That's not a method or a means. That's a people. According as he has chosen us in him. He chose a people in Christ. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is not talking about a predestined means you've got to get yourself into. As a matter of fact, if you want to know how you get yourself into Christ, this says the Lord chose you before the foundation of the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find out about God. It says, but of him are we in Christ Jesus, who is unto us made wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. How do you get to be in Jesus Christ? God puts you there, or you don't get there. It's a work of divine election. Then here we have Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There again, there was this everlasting covenant, which you can interpret to mean a contract, an everlasting contract between the three in one God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there was an everlasting contract or covenant to redeem and glorify people. And then 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption comes through the blood of Christ and no other means. And then Revelation 5:9, it's the last one cited in our Articles of Faith as published, says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This shows you when we're talking about the people of God, we're not just talking about Israel. It's out of every nation and language, but God has a chosen people out of every nation and tongue, and they are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the basis for that song of praise. So these are beliefs that we hold. Now, Primitive Baptist, if you start studying the history of the church, we are neither Protestant nor Catholic. We are neither Arminian nor Calvinist. But in doctrine, sometimes we are lumped as Calvinistic. He made an order of some of the doctrines. We don't share all the things that Calvin believed. So I would not call us Calvinist. But we are more Calvinistic than Arminian. And these two articles of faith have names that they're given. Article 3 is called total depravity in Calvinistic theological terminology. And lots of times I try to stay away from theological terminology because we need the Bible. We don't need theology and made up words, but we need Bible words. And these scriptures give us Bible words to show that man truly is, if you want to look at it theologically, is totally depraved. But if you want to look at it scripturally, I think it's plainer. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. He can do nothing to draw nigh to God. And so, believing and showing that established in Scripture, that means if any human being is going to experience any destiny but the lake of fire, then it must be some marvelous work of grace and mercy by God. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. There was a marvelous work of grace and mercy by God. And God, before the foundation of the world, chose this vast, uncountable number of people to glorify and make like His Son, Jesus Christ. And that particular doctrine where He chose them is called in theological lingo unconditional election. That means He chose them without them meeting any condition themselves. God's choice and God's work, any condition that needed to be made to bring these sinful and corrupt people to glory and righteousness and holiness, God Himself was going to meet it. And that's the good news of the gospel. God chose a people. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, redeemed a people. God the Holy Spirit regenerates or brings a people to the new birth. And then God is coming to bring that people home to glory. Every condition that needs to be met to fulfill God's grace upon those He loves is met by God, not by man. So then what's our role as human beings? To be grateful? To be loving? To be full of worship? To be ready to obey God? These are things that will be discussed, Lord willing, later. But our role is to love one another as brothers and sisters and love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Because if God chose a people before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose them. God the Son redeemed that exact same people. They are in particular redeemed. And then God, the Holy Spirit, causes that exact same group of people to be born again. And now the question is, am I born again? Well, if you're not, you can't get yourself born again. If you're not, I can't help you to get born again. Do you know what? If you're not born again, Billy Graham and Martin Luther and Simon Peter and John and Paul all combined can't get you born again. They can't. It's not of man. It's of God. So the question becomes, well, am I born again? And we'll, Lord willing, discuss that. But the Bible is full of evidences that show whether or not you're born again to give you hope. Well, I'll just give a few of them now. 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is. We know that we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? Then you pass from death unto life. As a matter of fact, if you love, 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you're a person that loves, you're born again. The Lord Jesus Christ says, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that hath sent me shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Do you believe the words of Jesus Christ? That's an evidence you've passed from death unto life. How about 1 John 4, verse 15? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he dwelleth in God. If it's the confession of your soul, I'm not talking about a profession where you say, okay, I've got to make people think I'm a Christian, so I'll say Jesus is the Son of God. But there's something down deep in you that you may not know whether or not you're born again. You may not feel very righteous. You may not feel very loving. You may not feel very holy. But you hear about this man that calmed the winds and waves and gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and cleansing to the lepers and life unto the dead. And you say, I read those stories and something inside me knows that that man that was written about there is indeed the Son of God. If that's what's inside your heart, the confession, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That means the eternal election of a definite number of the human race to grace and glory. You were chosen by God to dwell in God. And that God dwells in you, the new birth. Your corrupt nature has been changed by divine work of God. You say, I don't remember when that happened. You don't have to. God knows when it happened. You may remember when it happened. Well, then you've been blessed with an experience to look back unto. But I'll tell you this, God chose a people, he redeemed a people, and he will quicken a people and has throughout the ages. Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. The reason we were quickened is the covenant of grace, and the price for that covenant is paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.